This morning we are continuing our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. How fitting, I was thinking as John was singing, how fitting both those songs were. The first song, Thank You, reminding us that even when the skies turn gray, we can thank God for the blessings that we have. That's straight out of Ecclesiastes. As we'll see today, there's time for good, time for good news, time for bad news. Things in this life move from one thing to the next. Everything has a season and a time. But one thing that remains constant is the love of God, and it causes us to have reason to rejoice, no matter what season we happen to be in. And then when Lee Greenwood, who wrote God Bless the USA, when he said, if I had to start again with just my children and my wife, reminder to us that the successes that we build in life are just as temporary as life itself. And sometimes everything that we work so hard to build up for ourselves is gone. And we have to start over. I think of people standing on the property after a tornado has torn their house away. And they have to start over. And we say, because we don't know what else to say, we say, well, that's life. And sometimes that happens, and that's part of what Solomon is trying to come to terms with as he writes this book. Hasn't it been a wonderful autumn so far? I don't know about you, but it seems starting with late summer and through autumn with the trees, the beauty of the trees and the weather, I cannot remember an autumn season that has been more beautiful than this one. Constantly. I mean, I'm used to nice days and bad days, but it just seems we have been overly blessed with beautiful days. If you're like me, you're thinking, we're going to pay for this someday. That's exactly what Solomon's words today are about. There's a season and a time for things. And this has been a beautiful season. I remember years where we've had snow by now. I remember Halloween snows. And a couple years ago we had a snow on the 31st of October. And someone said, you know what they say, the day of the month on which you have your first snowfall, that's how many snowstorms you're going to have that year. I believe we did have about 31 snowstorms that winter. Started early, ended late, snowed right through. Nights have been cold, but you know, I've only had to scrape my windshield twice. Most days have just been gorgeous. The sunset, spectacular. I suppose the sunrises have been beautiful too, but I can't say from personal experience. On the other hand, as beautiful as I thought it was yesterday, I was surprised when I was working on this sermon and I logged on to the computer. I logged on to the NOAA Weather Radio, the NOAA Weather Internet site, and found out it was only 47 degrees. I was thinking it was really warm and comfortable yesterday. I remember a time not long ago when 47 degrees would have been cold even at night, and there it was, the middle of the afternoon. 47 was feeling pretty good. What a difference the season makes. And that's what Solomon is reminding us of today as we take a look at the third chapter of Ecclesiastes. Let's take this chapter in pieces, starting with the first eight verses, which you could probably almost say with me from memory, it's so well known. For everything there is a season. There is a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. There is a time to kill and there is a time to heal. There's a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to clear fields of stones and a time to gather stones together for building a wall. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time for silence, and a time for speaking up, a time to love, and a time to hate. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. Here Solomon's continuing a conversation that he has with himself. It began in earnest back in chapter 2, and he begins where he left off there, because of course when he was writing, he didn't know chapter 2 from chapter 3. He was just writing a piece, and we're the ones who divided it up. But he begins here where he left off last week, with the realization that life is fleeting, and everything has its own time and its own place. That's why, here in Pennsylvania, we don't expect 80-degree weather in the middle of November. And were we to have such a day, I wonder if it wouldn't make us more worried than warmed, wondering when we would end up paying for such warm weather later in the season. There's a time for 80 degrees, and it's not in the late autumn in central Pennsylvania. Now is more a time for snow than for summer weather. In this chapter, we see that there's a proper time for every purpose. To long for something whose time has not come, or whose time is not here, is to waste one's energy. It's not Christmas yet. Why should I expect presents today or be disappointed if I don't get them? It's not supper time. Why should I waste this moment longing for meat and potatoes, when a scone would be more suited to 10 in the morning? When I do what the time calls for, I must be content. And when the time passes, I must move on. Nowhere do we see this better than in sports. Yesterday, as I was working on my sermon, you can tell me whether it's adversely affected what I've come up with, I was watching Penn State fool around with Indiana. I was wondering when they were going to start to play. On a certain play that called for a run, they tried a pass instead, and he was sacked. Announcer said, "I don't think that was the right time to try that play." But a few plays later, at just the right time, they tried a running play and they gained 92 yards and got a touchdown. And what did the announcer say? That was the perfect time to call that play. Yet when the play was over and the touchdown was scored, there was still over a half of football to play. I could almost hear the coach on the sidelines say, "Enjoy that play, boys, and the results it got you. Then get back on the field and finish the game." I hear this all the time in hockey. At the end of a period, they'll talk to a flyer, of course, who had scored during that period, and say, "How did it feel?" And he said, "That felt really good, but you know, it was only 1 point. We got two periods to play yet." And Philadelphia has a habit of, once they score, of deciding the game's over. But it isn't. After they win, and people talk to them, I heard this a lot from the Pirates, who, I have to get both Philadelphia and Pittsburgh into this. When the Pirates were playing their last few games of the season and they needed to win just about every one, they would come from behind and win, and the announcer would ask McCutcheon, "How'd he feel about that?" "Oh, it was great, but he said that was just one game, and tomorrow's another game." A good athlete can celebrate his victories, but be prepared to play again. A good athlete can be sorry and learn from his mistakes and get out there and play his best the next time he's called for. Because everything has a season, and there's a time for every purpose under heaven. Joy is possible when we celebrate the good things of life in their season and apply ourselves to the work that God has given us in the time that we are given. We might note in these words of Solomon that not only is there a time and a season for every purpose, there's also a person for every purpose and a purpose for every person. Just as what I do cannot live forever, so I cannot do everything, much as I might like to. Parents discover this when they're raising their children. Pastors discover this when they look around at their congregation, no matter how small it may be, and realize there are just too many needs, and I cannot meet them all. God calls us to live in a society with other people, whether as families or as communities or as churches or as a nation among nations. Ever since Eden, it has never been good for man to live alone, or for women either. We were made to live together, if for no other reason than to remind us that we need each other. The Bible reminds us often that in all of life, and in the church especially, God has distributed gifts to each of us. And each of us are to use our gifts, temporary as they may be, and each of us must realize that our lives are not complete without the contributions of others around us, and others' lives are not complete if I do not do my part. As a pastor, I can't do everything, and I was never meant to. A church thrives as each of us are encouraged to use the gifts God has given us for the benefit of each other. There's a time for you, and there's a time for me. A purpose for you, and a purpose for me, not just in the church, but in life. Neither of us is indispensable, and neither of us is inconsequential. The same is true of the church universal throughout time and space. We are told in Hebrews 11, all the so-called heroes of the faith were approved because of their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us so that they would not be made perfect without us. We need Abraham. I certainly do, and the example of his faith. But have you ever thought that what the writer here is saying is that without us and our faith, Abraham would not be perfect either? That in order for Abraham's life to be complete, we must live out the faith that God has given us? I don't understand it, but I believe it. We may each be a passing presence in the world at large, as Solomon might say, but while we're here, we matter. We're like the mist and the fog. They'll pass away, but they are important in their own right. They serve a function, and if they didn't, we would starve to death. We need to be about the work that God has given us, in the family, in the community, wherever we may be. We need to be about that work without worrying whether our contribution is good enough or lasting enough or helpful enough. It's not, and it won't be, but it wasn't meant to be, because it wasn't meant to be everything. It was only meant to be a part of everything. I read in Reader's Digest the other day something that speaks to the same truth. It said, in our culture, we have twin myths. One is that people who are really brilliant don't have to work at it. You know how you feel. Well, that person's talented. Ask John how many hours went into being able to play like he did for us this morning. He'll say he didn't just wake up one day and find a guitar laying in his bed and pick it up and start playing. It takes work. Those who are brilliant have to work at it. The other myth is that anyone can do anything. Neither of these is remotely true. We have the idea, especially in our culture, that you can do anything you put your mind to. Well, you can't. There are some things you can do better than other things, and there are some things, no matter how hard you try, you won't be able to do well at all. We each have our season. We each have our God-given gifts. We each have our unique time to use that gift. And this truth is neither depressing nor joyous. It simply is. And we can find joy in the truth, or we can be depressed by the truth, depending on our faith. What about Solomon? Did he find joy in this observation that there's a time and a season for everything? As we read on, we'll see that he isn't sure at first what to think, because he's really bothered by that word temporality, that word that reminds us that everything in this life passes away. The old King James expression, "it came to pass," describes all of life. Solomon's looking at that temporary nature of life and that temporary nature of our accomplishments. And having noticed that everything has its proper time and season, and remembering that nothing we do lasts forever, he asks a question that he comes back to quite often in this short book. He's asked it already. What gain has the worker from his toil? In other words, what's the point of working? He continues, "I've seen the busy work that God has given to the children of Adam to be busy with." Perhaps you remember he said something like this back in the first chapter. What busy work God has given the children of Adam to keep them occupied. Here he expands on that thought. He notices that our work leads to both satisfaction at a job well done and frustration at the imperfections of our work or its temporary nature. So he writes, God has made everything beautiful in its time. But he has also put eternity into the hearts of people. And yet, even so, we cannot discover how God works from beginning to end. That's the puzzle. That's the enigma. That's the misty nature of life. We have an inborn desire, Solomon says, to work and to accomplish something. You know how it feels when you accomplish something. I love washing dishes because it's the one area in my life, when I look at my ministry, it's the one area in my life when I can start with a bunch of dirty dishes and work and work, and when I look, there are no dirty dishes. And if I really get inspired and I dry all of the dishes, there is nothing on that cupboard to show that half an hour ago there was a whole bunch of dirty dishes. Some people find that a drudgery. I find it a joy to have a job that needs to be done, to do the job as well as I can, and to look and see that the job is done. Solomon enjoyed that feeling too. The only problem Solomon had was that he realized that tomorrow there's going to be another batch of dirty dishes. This is a problem with laundry. Let's say you put aside one day of the week for laundry, and boy, do you have a lot of it. You get it all done, you feel so good. And the next time you go downstairs to where the laundry machine is, you notice someone has thrown a dirty towel or yesterday's clothes. And all of a sudden you realize tomorrow's another day, another load of laundry. There's a desire within us to accomplish something and to see the results of our labors. Yet within us is also an awareness of eternity that makes us dissatisfied with our work when it's done, either because we realize it's not perfect or because we realize it's not going to last forever. God has a purpose for our life. In the words of Paul in Ephesians, there are works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. They're waiting for us. All we need to do is apply ourselves. But because we cannot see the whole plan of God or know God's intentions, we're plagued with a sense that somehow we're not doing enough, or we're not doing the right things, or we're not doing what we were called to do, or that what we're doing just isn't good enough. As Solomon wrestles with these conflicting thoughts, his faith, as it often does in the book, comes to his rescue, reminding him not to look to the achievements in his life for meaning and purpose or even satisfaction, but to find ultimate meaning in God and in recognizing that the fleeting accomplishments of this life are nevertheless a gift from God, as is the joy that accompanies them. When I finish washing the dishes and later I go out and there's a cereal bowl sitting dirty by the sink, I can either be depressed because I have more dishes to wash, or I can be joyful that at least I don't have one more dish to wash on top of all the ones that I was tempted not to wash earlier in the day. So he says, I perceived that there is nothing better than to be joyful and to do good as long as we live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil, to find joy in his toil, is what he really says. This is God's gift to man. To apply ourselves to the work that God has given us and to find more delight in God than in our work or in ourselves turns the fleeting nature of our lives from a curse to a blessing. We find balance in the fact that we are in tune with the will of God, doing the matters he has given us to do, not demanding that he act according to our purpose, but rather allowing our purpose to fit in with his. So Solomon continues, I perceived that only what God does endures forever, and nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God has done it so that people might fear before him. Here Solomon, for the first time, introduces a concept that will reappear as we make our way through the rest of the book, the concept of fearing God. This fear is what enables the man or woman God is pleased with to find joy and not depression in the realities of life. You think, how can fear lead to joy and not depression? As Walter Kaiser says, this fear of God is not an attitude of terror or of dread. It is instead a commitment of the total being to trust and believe in the living God. The one who fears God dreads nothing more than God's disfavor. And I would add, such a one fears God's disfavor not because they're afraid of punishment, but out of a realization that to be outside of the favor of God is to be nothing more than a vapor whose essence and significance dissolves away as the day of life wears on. So Kaiser concludes, such a worshiper wants nothing more than to know the living God intimately and to submit to his will. And I would add, to be pleased just to know that he or she is a part of the will of God. Wives, do you have trouble loving your husbands? Find joy and delight in the fact that loving your husband is the will of God. Husbands, do you get annoyed with your wife? Perhaps I should say with your wife. Don't want to talk about polygamy here. Just remember that through your faithfulness, love, and dedication, you are living in the will of God. You wonder, what is God's will for my life? This is it. If you're single, or if you're widowed, as you look around you, you can see the areas in your life where you know what God's will is. To be faithful to your friends, to pray for those in need, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The one who loves God finds delight simply in doing God's will. Solomon lost sight of this for much of his adult life. But I believe it was his rediscovery of this and his consequent repentance and his return to God that enabled his heart to escape from the depression which resulted whenever he considered the temporary and the confusing nature of life. The mistiness, as he calls it. Elsewhere, God teaches the same thing, as in Psalm 131, where the Holy Spirit inspires David to sing, Lord, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty, I do not get involved with things too great or too difficult for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted myself like a little weaned child with its mother. I am like a little child. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. That's all. Put your hope in Him. After all, Solomon's faith reminds him, that which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. That's a strange line. God seeks what has been driven away. God has His own purposes for what He allows, and sometimes those things that others despise or push away or think of no account are the very things God uses to fulfill His will. Jesus Himself was driven away by the Pharisees, yet it was Jesus, not the Pharisees, who were doing God's will. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, it's the ones whom the world despises and regards as fools and pushes away. They're the ones God seeks. They're the ones He finds, and they're the ones doing His will. But why is Solomon so sure that everything we do is temporary? Here we're celebrating Veterans Day. How can we say that everything is temporary when we're living in a country that's been here for over 200 years with a constitution that's still in place? So wouldn't you say that some things, like our country's constitution, for example, have outlived the people who created them? Yet Solomon knew all too well what our own government today is teaching us, that no institution lasts forever either, and that the best devised institutions can still be corrupted by the men and women who fill them. So Solomon observes, moreover, I saw that under the sun, in the place of justice, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Yes, Solomon says it's disheartening to see how we humans can corrupt even the best of things that have been handed on to us from others. As the poet Robert Burns puts it, the best laid schemes of mice and men oft go awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain in place of expected joy. Still, Solomon says, I said in my heart, I told myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work. There is a time for judgment. Solomon's confidence in the ultimate judgment by God of all our words and deeds enables him to endure the temporary triumph of wickedness, even as Job did, and then to do what he can to try to make things right. Here again, he seems to have learned lessons from Job. Whether he read that book or not, I don't know. But he seems to have learned the lesson that evil does not have the last word, even if it has the first word and many words after that. It may seem in life as though evil has the last word, but life is temporary, and the judgment and justice of God are permanent. This is why adding eternity to the equation results in a much more positive result. Solomon sees a divine purpose in this, and he writes, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are really no better than the animals. That is, like the animals, they are doomed to die. For what happens to the children of Adam and what happens to the animal is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast, for all is mist. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all to the dust return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? In comparison to God and the angels and to the eternal will and plan of God and the Word of God itself, human beings, in the words of Shakespeare, are merely players on the world stage. They each have their exits, and they each have their entrances. Or perhaps we should switch that and say they each have their entrances, and then they each have their exits. Because we who were offered the tree of life in Eden chose instead to rebel and ate in from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, everything we do is doomed to die, though we ourselves were meant for life. So until God changes this reality through his work of redemption, we are no better off than the beasts of the field, Solomon says. And yet, nevertheless, we are told in Scripture that God loves the beasts of the field, and their passing grieves him, and not one sparrow falls without his will. As he feeds and clothes the rest of creation, even the grass in the field that is here today and gone tomorrow, we should trust him to meet our needs. As beasts die, yet during their lives are loved and cherished and provided for by God, and loved by people as well, just ask a pet owner, so we too, though mortal and rebellious on top of that, are cherished by God, who gives joy, temporary as it is, as a blessing to those he is pleased with. Solomon concludes this chapter with a refrain that we've heard before and will hear again at least 5 times. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will come after him? Solomon concludes that even though this life is temporary, we should embrace with joy the labor God has given us, provided we are living within the will of God. For God will judge every aspect of our lives. The last chapter ended with a similar conclusion. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And if our joy is a gift from God, it should be embraced and enjoyed as such, and yet leave us loving God all the more, not clinging to the things that bring us joy. But the joy will pass, and the things that brought that joy will pass, but the fellowship of God remains forever. Truly, as someone once observed, bliss does not have to be big and important. So find the bliss that is in your life. Every life has its share. To every life has been given cause for joy. Know that that joy is the gift God gives to those who please him. To know you are walking in God's will, and to have joy along the way as you walk in his presence. No accomplishment can be worth more, and no joy is more lasting than this. Heavenly Father, you have given to each of us a purpose and a calling, and you have given to each of us a time and a season in which to live, a time in which to grow, a time in which to do, a time in which to reflect. Help us to not become attached to the life you have given us. Help us to become attached instead to you, who are our life, to find joy in your presence and delight in doing your will. Through Christ we pray. Amen.